Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 20 to the end of the chapter, verse 23. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those who are of the Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Like I said, this is going to be the last time I will tell you to turn to the book of Philippians in our consecutive reading. Today we come to an end of, I think, more than 1.5 years of journey in this marvelous epistle of joy. I actually counted it, and so far it's been 50 sermons, 50. And this will be our 51, but the last sermon from the book of Philippians. And what an amazing book it has been. I think the voice of God resonated week after week. And we came with, you know, different mindsets and different thoughts and different burdens, and how God has aptly spoken to our life situations, and he indeed blessed us through this book. And as we come to the end of this book, there's one side a joyful praise and thanksgiving heart, and I think another side I feel sad. No, I can't believe that the book is over so soon. We come to the end of the book of Philippians. And we come to church for two things, right? Regularly, we come to worship God, and we come for the communion of the saints. Today we will study the last four verses as these two headings, okay? Verse 20, we see a worship, and verse 21 to 22, it's the communion of the saints. Okay, let's look at the worship first. Verse 20. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Very happily, the Apostle Paul is concluding his epistle with this worship. And Paul's mind, as he ends this epistle, and all the marvelous truth that's been flowing through this epistle, I think has reached the culmination here, right? Has reached the crescendo point. This is the climax of the epistle, and it is resulting in a worship. And he can't end this epistle without an outburst of worship to God. Right? This is the pure doxology. You know what is a doxology? It is giving praise to God. When our minds are filled with high, glorious and noble thoughts about God, and when we think about how good and how gracious, how great our God is, and when we are absorbed in His wonder and beauty, right? And out of that, you know, the soul gives all the glory to God, right? We forget ourselves and we want to render all the glory to God. And that's what Paul is doing. This is how doxology is born, right? It's spontaneous, it's kind of dynamic, it is an earnest praise to God. Right? You may just read it like a dead letter, but it's all filled with so much of joy and emotion. And see, it's so important for us to regularly have such high thoughts, such noble, such glorious thoughts about God, because our worship and our Christian life basically depends on what we think about God. Right? That's what it's dependent on. Someone said, no man's religion has ever been greater than his idea of God. The most important fact about any man, is about you and me, at any particular time, is not what we can do or what we can say, but how do we conceive about God? How big is God in our thoughts, in our heart? Right? That's what makes a true worshipper. And think of Paul. I think this is kind of an uncontrollable, you know, pure acceleration of pure doxology. Singing, giving praise to God. And think about what led to this. Now, if you ask Buddhist churches, you know, how do you encourage people to worship? What led to such kind of cute doxology? Was it a building that was charged with all kinds of musical manipulation because of background noise and dance and melting voice singing and uplifting you? Right? No. Probably Paul, what led to this kind of worship? Probably Paul, while ending this epistle, he probably would have reviewed what he's written, right? All that the Spirit inspired him to write, and the whole letter when he was looking at all that from the beginning, and he was about to sign, and all that unheard truth that has been revealed about God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and his heart bursts out in exuberant joy, and he wants to thank God for all this revelation, right? And true worship, like somebody said, true worship is always born as a response to the revelation of God through the truth. Right? True worship is not created by an atmosphere, by manipulation, by musical manipulation. No, true worship is always a response to truth that reveals God to us. And that's what we see happening here. The Lord said those who, the true worshippers, worship God with truth and spirit. And you can go through any doxologies in the New Testament, any praise in the New Testament. It's always the outburst of praise in response to the great truths about God. Right? You have a similar kind of outburst in Romans, right? Where Paul is thinking about all the truths and all the gospel revelation, and then he kind of all of a sudden bursts out all the riches of the glory of God and how unsearchable are his judgments. Because worship is a fitting response to truth. And truth should always produce joyous worship to us. And it's very sad we have a kind of a cursed Christianity in our land where people claim to worship God without truth. Right? If you go to church and they say, if you go to that church, right, we have an elevating experience of worship. What is that elevating experience of worship? You have a worship leader with an electric guitar and a choir behind him and the pastor who preaches only stories. It's all stories. There's no truth there. And they say it's an elevating worship center. That's not worship. It's just a concert performance. Right? It just creates some emotional goosebumps. That's all it is. And in a way, that's an idolatry. Right? See, idolatry is not just, you know, having an idol, but idolatry is thinking about God, thoughts that are untrue, thoughts that are unworthy, thoughts that may be appealing to us, may be entertaining to us, but it is not true. You have thoughts about God, you have images about God in your own heart that is untrue. That is idolatry, right? That's equal to idolatry. And the only way to know God and worship God right is to understand how he has revealed himself in his word. And when we understand that, when we understand who he is and what he has done, and that's as a response to that truth, right, is worship. And you cannot have true worship in a man-centered theology. So in order to be a true worshipper, you must grow in the knowledge of the revelation of God. So let's look at, and that's how this response has come. Right? This worship, this doxology is a result of the response to truth. It's an overwhelming realization. Paul, I think, is kind of forgetting himself and all that pent-up thrill that was there, as if a cooker that was about to burst open and the lid is about to go off. He is now in the Spirit-inspired, exuberant praise. He cries out, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever." Let's look at that worship, right? Let's look at that doxology, verse by verse. He says, "To our God." The first, to our God. The only true living God who made heaven and earth. The God with all his glorious attributes through the new covenant. Now look at what he's using a personal pronoun. He's saying, our God. So the new covenant is promised to become our God, a personal God, an eternal wealth. And you can't worship this God unless you know him personally. And when we think of all His attributes and all His glorious majesty and His sovereignty, His justice, His wrath, right? It's all His glorious attributes, right? All those incommunicable attributes. When we think about God, we may be lost in the wonder and majesty. But look at what Paul is doing. One side he's telling us He's such a glorious God. And he uses another word and he brings that God very, very close. We may kind of feel a distance when we use the word God, right? And Paul uses another word to fill up that gap and brings Him very, very close to us. What is the next word? He says, not only our God, but our Father. Right? No individual, if you know Old Testament, ever dared to call God as Father, right? Jews, in a general sense, called God as the Father of the nation. But no individual Jew would ever dare to call Him. But now through the work of Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus has done and suffered and died and rose and He ascended, before ascending He said to Mary Magdalene, right, I go to My Father and your Father and their Father. So the fatherhood God, fatherhood of God, it's an amazing thing, right? We call Him Abba, Father. It's a family word. He's become our Father. Last week in our family we celebrated the love of a father, right? For 75 years, my wife's father. But do we recognize that He is the source of all father's love? Right? All the fathers, you know, somebody said, if you can gather all the love of all the fathers in the world, some of you may be fathers, right? All the love we ask for our children, all the father's love that ever was shown to their children, you can gather all that together and it will just be a drop compared to the love of a father, right? The Father who formed us in our mother's womb, who sustained us, who continues to sustain us even to this very moment, and He surrounds us with infinite affection and love and provision. And now Jesus said He is intimately sensitive. He is a Father who is intimately sensitive of your needs. Right? Do not worry about what you will eat, what you will drink. Why? Because the Father knows. He knows everything. He knows your deepest struggles. He knows what you are going through. He has such a Father. He knows the very hairs of our head. He counts them. And He knows all our personal problems. And He is our Father. So when we come to Christ, when we come to God through Christ, we don't come fearfully. We don't come with threats and all shamefully or with guilt. But we come as children come to the Father. So Paul says, He is our God and our Father. Look at what he says next. Be glory forever and ever. Be glory forever and ever. What does it mean? We don't add any glory to God because He is glorious in Himself. Here, it's more of an acknowledgement. It's more of an honor of His. We acknowledge His inherent worth. We acknowledge His excellency. We acknowledge His perfection. He is all glorious. He is all to be praised. It's kind of recognizing and declaring the greatness, the majesty, the power and all the attributes that God says about Himself. We acknowledge all that and we give Him that glory. To Him be glory. We acknowledge He deserves our highest worship, our highest obedience, our highest praise and service. We give Him all that, just like the heaven always praises, all honor and praise and thanksgiving and adoration, strength, wisdom and power, everything. We render to Him. And for how long? It's not just a temporary music external induced feeling, right? Look at what it says. It's not just dependent on mood. Be glory forever and ever. It's kind of a cycle, right? Glory forever and ever and ever, like unceasing worship in heaven. And this is a glorious praise, right? He says, I'm going to give Him glory. Let He have glory forever and ever and ever. Unending. It's like a cycle that keeps going on and on and on and on forever and ever and ever. Worship, worship, worship. So, such a pure doxology was born, like I said, all the truths of Philippians that Paul has been teaching created this effect in the heart of Paul. Can we join this worship? Right? Like Paul this morning. If all the wonderful truths that we've learned from Philippians dawns on our mind, I believe it will have the same effect. Right? It had the same effect in my heart. So let me just very quickly take you through at least the headings that we learned. All the 50 sermons, right? I'll have to do it very quickly. Otherwise, we'll be here all the day. Okay, very quickly. Chapter 1, he started with the journey, calling it as the journey for real joy. And then he said, welcome to the world of grace and peace. He studied about the 7 secrets of joy, Philippians 1, 7 to 8. And there was a prayer that he learned, right? Can you pray better than this? The best prayer we could ever think of. Philippians 9 to 10. When the life prepared for second coming, the joy of suffering for the gospel above all else, and in Christ, no worries. To live is Christ and to die is gain. He looked at a godly dilemma, and then a life, how to live a life worthy of the gospel. He studied about a truth war against these entertainment churches, the consequences of truth war, and then we moved to chapter 3, we looked at the 5 pleas for unity, right? The 4 aspects of unity, church unity, the 5 secrets of harmonious relationships, the greatest example of lowliness of mind, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, work for God works, sinfulness of grumbling, even we saw that today morning, the sinfulness of grumbling, the 3 reasons to stop grumbling in our life, sacrifice and service, the apostolic model. And then we studied about a great man, the title, What a Man, about Epaphroditus, empathetic love. And we moved to chapter 3, we studied about beware of dogs, a warning against false teachers, right? Almost Christian. The 3 signs of a true original Christian. Then Philippians chapter, 3rd chapter, we continue to study the qualifications that cannot save. The 3 greatest calculations, Christ's surpassing worth, climax of redemption, the race for perfection, mature mind, the grandest human example, the enemies of Christ, the citizens of heaven. Moving to chapter 4, stand firm. Then we read about conflict management tact, right? Then the 3 gospel commands, which kind of become very famous, right? Rejoice in the Lord always, be gentle to all men, and live anxious free. And then we studied about sinful to godly thinking, the importance of having godly thinking and godly practice. And then finally we studied about, oh, the sweet contentment and the 2 wings of contentment. And finally, I think last 2 weeks ago, we studied about biblical principles of giving, right? Principles of biblical giving. So when you kind of think of all that lessons and how God has enlightened us and how much we grew in the knowledge of Christ, I think in our own hearts, we should lift up and praise God just like Paul. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Right? Paul had said, Amen, which basically says, let it be. So let it be. Amen. Now that's our first heading. Right? So we look at a doxology, we look at a worship. Now if we are true worshippers, we will be committed to the communion of the saints. Paul closes his letter to Philippians with few words of greeting. If you read verse 21 to 23, 3 times, the key word in those verses is greet, greet, greet. Right? It's not the kind of greeting that we think today, right? Each group have different ways of greeting people. But you know, I think what I hate most, and I always discourage people from doing it, is not taking the Lord's name in vain, right? People come and just like they say, good morning, they say, praise the Lord for everything, right? And it's used as a regular greeting. But I know I don't generally use that. I think it basically means saying hello. Right? Saying, how are you doing? Good morning. Right? It's not just an empty greeting. It's an expression of A care is an expression of affection. It's an expression that I care for you. Right? The desire for one's well-being. Paul is kind of affectionately saying when he says, greet everyone. I want to express to all the saints how much I desire their well-being. I want to greet. I want to convey my greeting. I want to share my care and express my love to them. And you see this kind of greeting in all the epistles of Paul. Right? All the epistles, you know, especially if you read Romans 16. I think almost 21 times he keeps saying, greet, greet, greet. He uses different people's names and keeps saying, greet, greet, greet. And you see the same thing in the epistles written by John and Peter. I think we learn an important Christian duty here. Right? And we tend to skip these verses, but I think these verses show Paul's theology in practical, very practical ways. I think those three verses talk about the great truth of communion of saints. Our confession has a chapter 27, which is titled as The Communion of the Saints. Right? It talks about the nature and the duties of the communion of the saints. I think more than any other time, today we need to talk about a definition of the church. What does the true church mean? And what is the purpose of a true church? And every group that gathers in the name of Christ cannot be called as church or a communion of the saints. So what we will see in these three verses are the seven qualities of the true communion of saints. Right? Of the true church. So we have to examine and see if we have these seven qualities. Let's very quickly look at those seven qualities from these verses. Right? The communion of the saints, first of all, is an inclusive fellowship where every person matters. Right? Look at verse 21. Greet every saint. Greet every saint. Instead of using a collective word, Paul could have said, greet everyone. Right? Greet all. He uses an individualistic singular word. He says, greet each one individually. Right? It's not a generic word. He doesn't want anyone to be excluded. Right? Paul is noting here that every saint is worthy of his care, of his concern, of his greeting and of his wishes. He says, greet everyone because everyone matters. That's the communion of saints, right? He doesn't want one party to be greeted and another party to be left. You remember those two sisters, right? He wants to greet Euodia and all those people who belong to Euodia party. He wants to greet all the sisters, Syntyche and all the people who sided with Syntyche. So he wants to greet the rich person, he wants to greet the poor person, he wants to greet the educated, non-educated, the bold and the timid, the Roman citizens and the slaves, everyone, irrespective of the social status, irrespective of who they are, greet every saint. Just, no, because Paul, none should be excluded. Because in the communion of the saints, you know, which is the body of Christ, just like in the human body, every part is important. Right? Every member in the church is important. The fellowship of the saints is a place where no person is elevated above the other. Our roles can be different, but we are all important, right? None of us are superior or inferior to others. Each saint is important because each saint was loved by God in eternity. And each person's name was written in the book of life. And Jesus Christ came into this person for each person and he bore the sins definitely for each person. Every sin of that saint he bore and atoned. And he is present with that saint by his spirit in each saint and intercedes for each saint. And you remember the Lord said, whatever you do to one of these little ones, one of these least ones, you actually do it to me. Right? So Paul kind of recognizing this, he says, greet each saint. So that's the first point, right? In the communion of saints, it's an inclusive fellowship where every person is important. Are we such a church? Do we give importance to every person? Do we treat everybody equally? That's the place where communion of saints can be seen. Right? The second attribute that you see, second trait of the communion of saints, it's a holy fellowship. It's It's different from the world, right? It's set apart from the world. Look at what he says. The word he uses for believers, saint. Wow. Oh, I thought the saints are all in the Roman Catholic Church. Me, I am just an average Christian, right? Just a normal saved sinner, you know, with 101 weaknesses. No, but I think that's very wrong, because Roman Catholic has kind of elevated these people as superhumans, you know, who have dedicated service and, you know, noble service, you know. No, but New Testament states every believer is a saint, right? Paul even addressed the immature Corinthians as saints, you know. He said, call them saints by calling. Saint, what does saint mean? Saint basically means that God has set us apart from the world for His holy purposes, right? We have to be in the world, but we have to be different from the world. We've been set apart. We have to live for God, bearing witness for the gospel by our behavior. It's important that we view ourselves as saints, because that's our position. Right? Only when we recognize our position, only when we acknowledge and believe our position, it will result, it will result in appropriate practice. Right? A position is change, and a practice is holiness. Right? And that comes when we recognize our position. Okay, God has elevated me to a position of change, and I'll have to practice holiness. So that's the second attribute. So the communion of saints is a holy fellowship. The third one, the communion of saints, is a Christ-centered fellowship. You see that all the believers are saints, and I should call you saints, all the believers. Not because what we are in ourselves, or what we do, or what we have done, right? Notice the phrase, saints in Christ Jesus. Right? Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Saints in Christ Jesus, it means that when we believe the gospel, right, God set us apart by uniting us to Christ in an inseparable bond in Christ Jesus. We know that it talks about our union with Christ. When God united us to Christ, not only our sins were transferred to Christ, but His righteousness was imputed to us. And all that is true about Him is true about us. Right? Did He suffer? Did He die? Did He rise again? Did He ascend to heaven? Was He seated in the heavenly places? It's all applicable to the believers. And He is our Lord. Apart from this work and apart from Him, we could never be called saints. Right? Whenever we are called saints, it is in Christ Jesus. Because He is our everything. He is our identity, and we are identified in Him. He is our all in all. And last week, you know, I preached on Leviticus, where even in the Old Testament, God showed the only divinely ordained acceptable worship is through sacrifice and high priestly ministry. Right? Leviticus 9, when God actually manifests His presence among God's people. And that was the first ever corporate worship of people of God. And God completely, you know, I think more than 10 or 12 times, God keeps saying, just as God commanded, just as God commanded. Why? Because it was a regulative worship. And God said, this is how you have to worship Him, worship Me. And when you worship Me like this, I manifest My presence there. Right? And the only thing that God ordained was the sacrifice and the high priestly ministry. So everything we do must be centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. And we can see that in this whole epistle, somebody counted, I didn't count, but you can try counting, in the four chapters, 40 times Paul mentions Christ. 44 small chapters, 40 times, in various subjects, in the midst of various subjects. Because they, I think the author also says, this is not the characteristic of only Philippians, but this is the characteristic of the entire New Testament. It's always Christ. He is the center of everything. So the communion of the saints or the local church is not a social club. We don't come here to talk about 101 worldly topics. What draws us together is our desire to know Christ, is our desire to become like Christ, is our desire to glorify Christ. That's what should draw us. Our supreme desire and goal is to know Him deeply, right? And things that of Christ draw us together. I think one brother was sharing with me, Suhas was sharing with me, he goes to different churches, okay? And I think one unique thing that he saw in our church and he liked, and let's say he started coming here. I'm not sure why he's not here today. But he told me that every many places when he goes, you know, after the service, it's all talk about, you know, where did you go last week, you know, what did you buy, and the dress, and the food, and all that is the topic. But I saw here after the service, you know, people talk about Christ. Right? People talk about the sermon, and you know, I kind of relate, you know, this is kind of my home, right? And that's how our church should be. Right? Christ is our one topic. And we come to know Him, we come to declare Him, love Him, and to become like Him. He is our center. That's the communion of saints. And the fourth attribute of the communion of saints. The communion of saints is a family fellowship. Look at verse 21. He says, brethren. It's a family word again, right? Brethren greet you. Those who are in Rome, Paul calls them brethren to Philippians church. It's a family word. We have, because we have a common father through the new birth. So we've all become members of the same family. And that kind of transcends all the social barriers, all the national barriers, all the racial barriers, because we are all brethren. Think about Romans being called, you know, Romans are calling Philippians brethren. And we become the part of the whole big family in the entire world. Saints in Philippi and the saints in Rome were brothers and sisters, even though they have not met each other. Right? Paul says, brethren. Family members are just there because they are born in the family. Right? Not because, you know, they have achieved something or they have accomplished something. Families aren't perfect. Right? But why do we gather as a family? Because we have a bond. Right? It's not because of a program. It's not because of something. You know, it's what draws us together as family is that family bond. Just as in the human family, so in the church. Right? We have to recognize the communion of saints is a family. It's a bond. Today's church has become too much of entertainment oriented and people gather for a program. Right? People gather for a, maybe just to listen to the preaching. Yes, you know, that's important to come to the church, but, you know, you can draw a crowd with the program, right? You can draw a crowd with an entertainment, but when we say, you want to just gather as a family of God and draw and just to know what is happening with our brothers, and I think people may not be interested. We'll have to recognize communion of the saints is a family. We are brothers and sisters with a family bond. And the fifth attribute that we learn about the communion of saints is the communion of saints is an encouraging, helping and supporting fellowship. Where do I get that? Look at what Paul is saying. The brethren, verse 22, I think. The brethren who are with me greet you. Paul says, the brethren who are with me, where? They're not in a Goa trip. Where is Paul? Right? He's in a prison. He's in a Roman prison. Right? Chained to a Roman soldier, 24/7, and anytime he could be executed by this guy, Nero. Very risky to go near Paul. Right? Because we don't know, because this Nero guy is psychological patient. He may kind of give any orders and he may get upset with Paul and say, execute, catch all the friends of Paul and execute them. It's very, very risky. And in spite of all the risks, there are some brethren with Paul. Why? Because that's what communion of saints is. When a brother or when somebody in the communion is suffering and struggling, right? They're having a difficult time. We go to them and encourage them, help them and support them. In spite of all these risks, these men are with Paul. Who are these brethren that he's talking about? I can at least think of four people, right? One is Timothy. Right? He already said Timothy is with me, the great apostle's model. Timothy, we looked at his character. In chapter 2, Paul actually describes his character. He is the spiritual son of Paul. And then we also know Epaphroditus is with him, who brought all these gifts. He's an amazing man. You remember, what a man. He studied in that title, Epaphroditus. And I think other passages indicate that Luke and Mark also may be with Paul. Now, like I said, what are they doing? Because they are encouraging Paul, they are supporting Paul. That's what the communion of the saints do. When one member is suffering and struggling, other members will always come to the aid. We all stand with those who are hurting and we give them support, right? And New Testament, you know, is filled with commands. You know, the one another command. Next time when you are reading, just mark those one another commands. It's filled with one another commands. Pray for one another. Love one another. Forgive one another. Bear the burdens of one another. Be gentle to one another. Pray with one another. Do good to one another. I can go on and on and on and on. What does those mean? Those are not just phrases, right? Those indicate our duties in the communion of saints. All those are commands we'll have to fulfill in the circle of the communion of saints. And we see this brethren wonderfully fulfilling that. And the sixth trait that we see about the communion of saints is the greatest joy of the communion of saints is the spread of the gospel. Look at what Paul is saying. All the saints greet you. Especially those of the Caesar's household. I kind of imagine in Paul's face the smile and the brightness coming when he mentioned that phrase, right? The pride, kind of little subtle pride in his face as he wrote, especially those of the Caesar's household. Because in the communion of saints, the greatest and highest joy of the saints is to see the gospel spreading and people coming to Christ. Right? Because as heaven rejoices in one sinner repenting on earth, it is the church who rejoices greatly. Now Paul knows what joy this will create to the Philippians, right? And he says especially those of the Caesar's household. You know why? Because one of the worst Caesars who ever lived and one of the worst enemy of Christianity among all the Caesars is Nero. Right? He was a psycho, right? If you study about him, you know, there is a CD burning up with a Nero, right? It's actually characteristic of that guy. He's the power-hungry guy killing anybody who comes on his way. You know whom he killed? He killed his own mother. Right? Because he was, you know, influencing him. And he killed his wife so that he can get married to someone else. And he keeps killing people, whoever comes on his way. And he wanted a big, grand palace. He was not happy with his Rome palace. Think about it. And he was not happy with palace and he had some plans about projects. And he wanted his name to be forever etched in the building of Rome. You know what he did? He burnt the existing Rome. He just burnt it. And it said that he was, I think, playing lyre in his, and singing some poetry about the fall of Troy when the whole Rome was burning. And he conveniently blamed Christians for it. And he fancied himself as God and he demanded that people should worship him. He made emperor worship such a cult in his day. And he hated Christians so badly that he burnt many of them as torches in his garden, right, in the night. And he crucified many and threw many to lions. And we can say the worst enemy of Christianity, you know, has been the Caesar, you know, of all the Caesars, right? So think what an amazing thing it will be in those days for Paul to say, and those of the Caesar's household, right? Those who have rejected the emperor's worship and have come and believed Christ and have become a brethren. That's an amazing thing. Right? The household could mean, his own family, right? You would have had a large family. It could also mean people serving under his palace, right? It could be the princes, the government servants, it could be the soldiers. And remember Paul, you know, because of the witness of Paul, he already said in chapter 1 verse 13, because of his imprisonment and the way he behaved there, right, he was a witness to the gospel when they saw his joy and calmness and all the unjust treatment. He said, the gospel of Christ has become known throughout the whole Praetorium because of my chains. An archaeology study showed that, you know, at Nero times, they took up many official names, and most of them actually correlate with the list of names Paul writes in Romans 16. Ampelius, Urbanus, Tacitus, I don't know how to pronounce that, Rufus, Ernest, Typhena, Typhosa, all those were
belonging to Caesar's household. Right? They've become believers. How thrilling it must be that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, is actually entering the fortresses of the devil and, you know, capturing people and bringing souls into the kingdom of heaven. And this was the gospel is spreading. That's what Paul is indicating. And those of the Caesar's household, that will bring thrill into the hearts of Philippians. Why? Because this is the greatest joy and the celebration of the communion of faith. Right? Note, you know, he's, you know, working for a man like Caesar, you know, under the corrupt government could be a horrible thing. You may be thinking, you were there, you know, I wish I could work under a more godly, at least a neutral environment, right? Instead of surrounded by these raw paganism, then God may be, have you working there in that wicked environment, because that could be a mission field, right? That could be an opportunity for the light of the gospel to shine into the dark places. Right? What if those guys could have quit? Paul did not ask them to quit. This is such a horrible guy. Why are you working in that palace? No. They continue to be in the Caesar's household. But they are our brethren. They are our witness. Remember, the theme of this letter is living a life worthy of the gospel before the watching world. And we need to pray for the people of salvation of people, and when we get opportunities, we must speak, because gospel is the, we should not be ashamed of the gospel, because the power of God and salvation is the gospel, right? And the true church, the true communion of saints, their great joy is always they will individually and as a church always pray, plan projects, and strive to bring souls into the communion. And there needs to be a regular influx of new people coming into the... Now when that happens, right, there is great joy among them. That's a sign of the true communion of saints. Because of their faithful witness for the gospel, there are new people, new believers coming into the church. And it's a wonderful thing. And especially coming from the Caesar's household. Right? And the last, my final point on the communion of saints, is the communion of saints live and perseveringly grow in the grace of Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Look at the last verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is a closing benediction. I think it's more than a nice way to say goodbye. It's not just saying a goodbye. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's the lifeline of a Christian. That's the source of a Christian. Right? Without grace, we would have never believed the Lord. We would have never been saved. And without grace, we could never grow in the Lord. And because we are so selfish, we are so depraved, and to deny ourselves and to grow in Christ, we need the grace. We stand in daily and constant need of grace. Without it, we would be quickly consumed. There is a beautiful song in Tamil, you know, it says, you know, without grace, we've been sustained till now only by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's something we desperately need, because our life is governed, guided, kept, strengthened by grace. Without grace, you and I would not be here, right? And remember, he started this chapter 1, verse 2, wishing them grace. And he comes a full circle and says, again, grace to you. And every single epistle of Paul, if you read every single, in fact I went and checked, every epistle of Paul ends like this. You know why? Because the epistle may end, but our life goes on. And what we need for our life, Christian life, is grace. So he says, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. And notice he says, I think some of the translations, I think the right translation is, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's the original translation. I think some translations are with you all. Because you know what? Grace ministers to our spirit. Right? So many of our troubles in life can actually be traced back to a defiled spirit, a troubled spirit, right? Because many a times, you know, whether by bitterness or lust or greed or envy or anger or malice, we kind of trouble our spirit, we feel guilty, we lose our spiritual vision and comfort and peace, and we struggle. Like Paul, David says, my soul clings to the dust. And what is one thing that will lift us up? What will one thing that will fill us with peace and joy and renewal? It is the grace. Right? It is the mercy and the grace of Lord Jesus Christ. He gives grace to it with that sweet awareness that God has forgiven me, that unmerited kindness. We don't deserve this. But we have an access to this and an unending, unlimited grace that always keeps flowing, and we can go there every time we realize the need, right? And that is the grace that makes us live rejoicingly, live peacefully, live anxious-free, and live a life worthy of the gospel. And so this is how the communion of saints becomes a place with people who are filled with grace, right? Who have experienced, tasted grace. And whose grace is it? It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the central theme, right? The last verse, we will not exclude Jesus Christ. It is the Jesus Christ. Every other verse in the book of Philippians, you will find the name Christ. Right? He began by describing himself as a slave of Christ. He addresses Christians as a saint in Christ. And when he's referring to his imprisonment, he says, my bonds are in Christ. When he speaks about life, he says, for me to live is Christ. When he speaks about death, he says, for me to die is gain, because I'm going to be with Christ. And he calls all the proper Christian attitudes and the condenses all that in the lowliness of mind. How do we develop that? You need to have the mind of Christ. He says, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is the Lord. True believer's sign is to rejoice in Christ Jesus. He says, I've counted all things lost and rubbish for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ. And he says, my life's pursuit and my life's one goal is to pursue and become like Christ. I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. And he says, the true believer's citizenship is in heaven and he waits for Christ. He speaks of joy, it is the joy of Christ. He speaks of peace of God which will guard our minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. He speaks of strength and he says, I can do all things through Christ. He greets everyone in Christ and he ends the letter saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You see, the whole life is all centered on Christ, called by Christ, saved by Christ, have the mind of Christ, to know Christ, to pursue Christ, to become like Christ. That's the message of Philippians. The end of the epistle is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So we've seen worship. Paul concludes this epistle with a worship. And we see in the seven traits of communion of saints. What's the communion of saints? The communion of saints is inclusive. It's a holy fellowship. It's Christ-centered fellowship. It's a family fellowship. It's a supportive fellowship. The greatest joy of that fellowship is the spread of the gospel. And they live and grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. Some historian, I think it's a very good quote. This is what he said. The powerful impact the first century world felt is when they saw a phenomenon, an unknown phenomenon of people of all walks of life loving one another, serving one another, caring for one another, praying for one another. Slaves and free men were in the community. The rich and poor were in the fellowship. The Roman citizens and the non-Roman citizens were in that community. The intellectual and the illiterate were the members of that community. To utter amazement of the world outside, they were bound together in an unexplainable love and unity. And it is such groups that left a permanent mark on the history of the world. That's the communion of saints. That's the communion of saints. Can I conclude before we go home? Okay, what do we learn? I can't conclude without applications, right? So I have three applications before we go home. Very practical applications. This is all good to hear, but what do I learn? How do I apply? I think the first lesson is on greeting. The key word about this whole three verses is greet, 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 right? You heard so many things about Christ in this episode. And if you still not believed him, I wonder sometimes how unbelievers ever survive and live their life. Right? The more I grow and the more I recognize the need of Christ, how I struggle within my own soul. Sometimes even yesterday I was having a great discouragement of my spirit, and then I was praying and I was not comfortable, and I was again and again praying, and Even today morning, I was not very comfortable, but you know, all of a sudden, you know, there's something, some thoughts, right? You know, some things that came and it had such a joy, it filled my heart with such a joy, right? And I wonder how unbelievers will ever survive. They really don't know what they are missing. And if you are here, all the troubles that you have, all the psychological depression and the sadness that you go through, you know what is your greatest need? Your greatest need is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though you would have gone with us through the epistle, let me encourage you, the grace of Lord Jesus Christ can become yours today morning. Right? If you repent and believe who He is and what He has done for you. And if you are a true believer, commit yourself to the fellowship of the saints. Right? That, you know, by becoming a member of the church. But if you are already a member of the church and you can't experience true communion of the saints, if you just come to a service and after the service just rush to your home. Right? And you are not connected to other Christians who know you personally and you know them personally and you learn to interact with other Christians. The providence of God has placed you here because the Holy Spirit has given you a peculiar gift to be used in this church to build up other believers. That's the communion of saints. And no church is perfect. Yes, people may hurt your feelings and you may hurt some people's feelings, but there are relational problems that we need to work around, right? And if you don't learn these social relational habits here, you will struggle as wife or husband or parent, you know. Church is a place where we learn a lot of things. Now, sometimes even by making mistakes, right? You know how it all starts, how you know how good relationship starts? It starts with the greeting. Isn't it? Right? Greet. 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 Paul makes it a fundamental Christian duty to believers in Philippians and to all Christians of all ages that we have to greet our brethren with fondness. With an expression that which conveys that I care about you. Right? That I desire your well-being. Look at this. It's not only just given as a command in verse 20, greet everything, but it's also emphasized by two examples, right? The brethren who are with me greet you. And all the saints in Rome greet you. Especially even those who are in the Caesar's house, they are greeting you. That means, you know, these Christians are known for greeting. God is setting before us a fundamental Christian duty here. As in any church, even in Philippian church, there could be different types of personality. Pastor, I'm not a greeting type pastor. I'm not an outgoing type. I'm a reserved introvert. There could be people like that in Philippian church, right? Some people are outgoing and, you know, back slapping, right? They go, it's very easy to go to a group of total strangers and within 2 minutes, I think some people have cultivated that grace. Within 2 minutes, right? They have around 5 people around them sharing all their needs and they become friends. I don't know how they manage to do it. I don't have that gift. I want to learn. There are other shy types like me, right? Find it very difficult to be in a group situation. Are you like that? Right? Threatened by the group. But Paul knew that every church would have that kind of people. Yet he dared to say that greet every faith. It's a Christian duty. Each of us without excuse should practice this. You can't say I'm not a greeting type. No, whatever type you have to become Bible type. Right? You have to learn. Paul says greet every saint. You have to overcome your natural inclination and, you know, allow the word of God to work in you. It's not a matter of whether you feel like doing it. Whether you're comfortable of doing it, it's a matter of whether you will obey God or no. Right? It's a Christian duty to express in some way or form to your brothers and sisters that they hold a place of affection in your heart and you desire their well-being. You need to express that. You know, they will never get to know if you're always passing by them or running away from them. Right? They will think you don't care. Let me apply specifically in some areas, you know, where I've seen in our church, you know, some of you as soon as the service is over, maybe not in English service, but Tamil is very often, as soon as the service is over, people disappear. Very quickly they run away. Without making any effort to greet the saints in Christ Jesus. Now you'll have to ask your conscience, is that obeying this command? Right? It's outright disobedience, right? And does that mean that we have to greet everyone? In Tamil, English at least we can do, but in Tamil, you know, there are large crowds. But does that mean that, you know, then we'll all be here till the evening, right? Greeting everyone. It's not practical. I think God is reasonable. But at least for a period of time, maybe a 2 months, 3 months, I will ensure that I go and meet every brother in the church and I convey my greeting. Maybe I've greeted 10 people this week. I cover next 10 people next week. It's my duty. I need to greet people. Shake hands. Yeah, there are different ways of saying hello. Don't start off, praise the Lord, brother. No, we hate that, right? Shake hands, say hello, how are you doing, good morning. There are many ways of doing it, greeting and talking to them. And some of us, you know, we sit back and wait others to come and greet us. There are people like that. There are people who stand in the corner and expect people to come and greet us. Is that what this verse says? Look at this. You know, does the Paul say, wait till every saint comes and greets you? No. You go. You take the initiative. You go and greet people. And those of us who are like Syntyche and Euodia, you develop a grudge against a brother and you never want to express affection to them. Right? I kind of wonder. Paul says, greet every saint. Look at them in their eye and greet them. I've seen people, you know, who have grudge against each other. One brother greets the other brother and, you know, the other brother or sister. The other person responds in a kind of hesitatingly, you know, half smile, you know. Okay. And you know, when God, think about you, you know, when God allows you, probably, you know, this stair which is narrow, when the other person is coming up and you are going down and you meet each other, right? Is there any hesitation? Is there any reservation? Is there any grudge that you have against that person when you meet each other in a narrow space and you which hinders you from greeting? Then you need to deal with that, right? There is a conflict, you know, we studied about conflict management, remember? Syntyche and Euodia. You have to apply those principles and resolve that conflict. Like I said, the fault could be with me, right? You know, I'm the most shy person and I'm learning to practice. You know, I need to do it regularly, but after the service, I actually want to get down near the door and greet everybody. Okay, I'm going to practice what Paul says. Paul says, greet every saint. Okay, the second lesson we learn. I think about a universal sense, the sense and awareness of the universal church. We need to develop that awareness. It's very tempting for us to think, oh, we are the church, and it's very tempting to become very narrow-minded. Oh, we are a church and we have so many things to do and so many cares and so many problems, and we can be very narrow-minded. Though we are a local church, God expects us to live in a sense of the universal church of Christ. We are not the only church in the world. Christ is building churches across the world. And for our mutual benefit, encouragement and growth, it's important for us to fellowship and live in awareness of those churches. Let's look at what Paul is trying to do here, right? Paul is saying, the brethren who are with me and all the saints in Rome, they greet you, especially Caesar's household. Why is he saying that? I think he's teaching them, you are not the only church. And he's creating a sense of the union with the universal church. And you need to live with that sense. It's a command. You know, I think we simplify the earth. There is a church in Rome, there is a church in Philippi, and we have to cultivate that awareness. And we'll have to find ways to stimulate other churches and pray for other churches. You wonder why we pray for other churches? The church in New Zealand, and last, this new year, we asked for all the churches. They sent us last week. Pastor Bala, James Pastor, Gerald Pastor, Virupali. We asked them, give us a list of your prayer requests. We're just generally praying for you. We want to be very specific. Just give us what are the problems. Right? And they shared a big list. I shared it with the deacon. Why do we want to do that? We've never heard them. We've never seen them. We've never seen them seen their ministry. It's not a ritual. I think this passage beautifully kind of teaches us that we have to cultivate the awareness of universal church. Universal church. I would also encourage you, see how you can develop. We have Brother Devanand who goes weekly to you know, he goes at least twice or thrice a week to Madurai church and comes and attends here. Probably we can use him as a medium between us. He can do a wonderful ministry connecting us. Right? And we have Arulda's family who goes to Veerapalayam. We can use them as a medium to show our love and care to that church. And we need to find somebody for Chennai. And today we have Brother Carmen Kamran from US church. Right? We can use him. Right, to convey our greetings, convey our love, and create a sense of the universal church. Finally, my final application. This passage should create a renewed faith and confidence in the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel, right? You remember the Great Commission series, we said it's very easy to get discouraged in the work of the gospel. You need regular motivation, regular renewal, and confidence in the faith of the gospel. Think about it. There is no worse king or a government than Nero. Under the most intensified expression of paganism, and a man with power, what he can do, and how he can hinder the gospel, and what the horrible atrocities that he can ever do was manifested in that time. Right? The horrible manifestation. At that time, if the power of gospel can penetrate not only his city, but even his own household, and bring souls into the kingdom from his household. What is all the opposition that you and I complain about? Right? The current government, the current regime, the party, the superstition surround us. Right? True, we are surrounded by, you know, unprecedented false teaching, blind faith, but I think this passage should give us a renewed faith and a confidence in the power of the gospel. If we live a life worthy of the gospel, like Paul taught us, right? RGA. What does RGA stand for? Rejoicing in the Lord always, and being gentle to all men, and living an anxious-free life. And, you know, when we live such a life of witness and share the gospel with people, God can do wonders. When you read Caesar's household, think about the households in your own street where you think it's all filled with paganism and you think there is no hope. There's no point in talking to these people. Right? You may get disgraced. Oh, I can't share the gospel with them. They're so horrible. Can there be a worse house than Caesar's household? Right? Sometimes even in our own house, we may get disgraced when talking about our children and our relatives. They don't listen to us. There is hope. Remember, the gospel could break the door of Caesar's household because gospel is God's dynamite that can break any door. Right? That should renew our hope and faith in the gospel. God could reach and bring out any soul from any house. Right? So don't be disgraced, child of God. Don't believe the devil's lie. He wants always you to be disgraced. Right? You say, no, nobody will come. There's no point. Right? But with the faith in the power of the gospel, if we live life worthy of the gospel, we pray for those neighbors, friends and colleagues and friends in school and colleges, and as a church, let's continue to earnestly plead with God in our prayers. Right? God will break even the modern households of Jesus and bring many souls to Christ, and we can rejoice. They can be trophies of grace, and many households and many brethren, even from the Jesus households, can come to church. Let's pray.